Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at God's plan for saving Saul this morning. God's plan for saving Saul, or you might say, from the church's number one enemy to the church, to the Gentiles' number one hope. God's plan for saving Saul. The book of Acts is again transitioning. Luke has given us helpful understanding of the start of the church in Jerusalem, and he has skillfully shown that the beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel was according to God's plan. This is all going according to God's plan, even though there are some hardships, there's trials, there's even the loss of life, it's still all going according to God's plan. And we saw that outline in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And hopefully, by now, you at least have the idea of what that verse says. But ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost is to come upon you and shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. I might have skipped a couple words in there, but that's the basics of it. The outline of the book of Acts. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather again in your house. Thank you for those who have been able to come out today. Lord, I know a lot of people are traveling today, a lot of people missing, but we know that you are good and gracious and that you have this for us today, for those that are here. And I pray that you would work in hearts and lives and help us to be open to whatever you might be trying to do in us and through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. So in this point, the gospel has been given in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and it started to be spread beyond those areas. Specifically, we saw the Ethiopian eunuch saved and going back to his homeland. It does not mean that these are the only places where people are being saved outside of this area. Remember, we are told in Acts chapter 8, 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So we know that there's other believers who are scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution by Saul, that they're going everywhere preaching the word too. It was the norm for Christians to preach the word. It was the norm for the early Christians to preach the word. And now I'm not saying that everybody was a pastor. What I'm saying is that a majority of people, when they went out, they were telling other people the good news of Jesus Christ. With any history, every detail cannot possibly be covered. You can't, I mean, it's John that says, if you put every detail down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. So God's Holy Spirit chose what he wanted us to have to give us the information we needed to live right, to understand the gospel, to know his will for our lives. So Luke, through the Holy Spirit, chose to highlight certain people and what they did to give us an accurate account of the early church and what they were doing. It is probable and likely that God continued to use Philip to spread the gospel. We see him leaving the Ethiopian eunuch and heading north, and we don't really see him anymore. He's mentioned, but God doesn't continue to tell us, wouldn't you like to know the story? Wouldn't you like to hear the rest of the story? Some of you are not old enough to understand what I just said there. How many of you young people know what I said by the rest of the story? Paul Harvey, you're not young. Well, ask your parents about the rest of the story, and they'll fill you in later. But God chose to only give us a snapshot of Philip's ministry, and then we move on. And Saul now becomes the major focus in the book of Acts, especially after chapter 12. Saul will become the major focus, and his name will become Paul. We'll discuss that in a later message. And much of the rest of the book, the focus will be on the life and ministry of Paul and the expansion of the church into the Gentile Roman world. Okay? The rest of the New Testament really starts to take on a more Gentile flair than a Roman flair, even though there are books written to Jews, many of the books are written really in a Gentile type of context. In chapter 9, we clearly see the Lord actively seeking Saul, more than he does with most folks. Okay, more than he does with most folks. We are going to see Saul go from, this is my label for him, Saul the slayer to Saul the servant. He went from Saul the slayer to Saul the servant. Saul goes from being the church's number one enemy to the Gentiles' number one hope. So verses 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, this is Saul's, number one, Saul's life before his conversion. Saul's life before his conversion, that's his verses 1 and 2. What was Saul doing before he was born again? The Bible gives us some clues to the man who is known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was born in Tarsus, which is a city which is in modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. He was born a Jew who held Roman citizenship. Being a Roman citizen was a great advantage. It's kind of like being a U.S. citizen. It has a lot of advantages. Now, today, it seems like you don't have to be a citizen to get all those advantages, but it was a big advantage to be a Roman citizen. People wanted to be Roman citizens. They wanted all those advantages, just like much of the world wants to be in the U.S. Seems like sometime during his childhood, they moved to Jerusalem. Acts 22:3 says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. This city is talking about Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So this verse also tells us that he was taught by a highly respected teacher, Gamaliel. He would have had an impressive understanding of the Old Testament. He spent his young days just learning the Old Testament. Probably something that we really neglect these days. We neglect teaching our kids the Bible. If our kids knew the New Testament like Saul knew the Old Testament, or the whole Bible, we really need to know, but even if they just knew the New Testament, I think we'd have more sold-out believers in our families. But he was zealous toward God. Some people would have called him a religious fanatic. You probably know people that you think are a religious fanatic. You know, they're always talking about God. That's looked at, even among Christians today, that's looked at as, he's a fanatic. He's just always talking about the Bible. Yeah, you talk to him and it's like, well, this is what the Bible says. Oh, he's a fanatic. That's what Paul was, a religious fanatic. If he was an Ohio State fan, he would wear all the jerseys. You know, you see those people, they're always wearing a jersey, especially on game day. If you go to his home, he has memorabilia and banners. I was looking at the furniture store a while back, and they have these little stadiums that you can buy to have a stadium in your house. And it's like, who wants to spend their money? Obviously, some people do. So I have my own little stadium in my house, probably in their man cave, where they can watch the games with all their other buddies. The cars have bumper stickers. You know, they have banners. They go to all the games, maybe even away games. If you talk to them, Ohio State is always on their mind, you know, those type of fanatics. Saul was also a Pharisee, as his father was before him. He was following the family tradition. Acts 23:6 says that his father was a Pharisee also. Philippians 3:5 tells us a little bit about him. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And what he's saying there is, I was really strict with the law, at least the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, okay? He really followed strictly the interpretation of the law by the Pharisaic traditions. It would have been hard to find a person with that was more Jewish and committed to the Jewish religion than Saul. The last time we saw Saul, Saul was destroying the church, chapter 8, verse 3. He was rounding up Christians. He was dragging them off to prison. Today, we will see that Saul has a new plan to extend his reign of terror. He wants to go to Damascus. But you know what? Plans don't always work out the way we want, do they? Sometimes you have a plan and you're like, this is what I'm going to do. And sometimes God throws something in your path and it's like, well, that didn't work out the way I thought. In our text today, we'll see this religious zeal in action. Verse 1, what's Saul up to? Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. So, that doesn't sound good, does it? In Saul's religion, he was looked at as a good person. In Christianity, we don't want to be like that, do we? It says he was breathing out. The word breathing out, I mean, it's like, what is that? In the text, it means to breathe out or to snort. To snort. It's obviously more than just breathing. When I think of snorting, I think of some wild animal about ready to charge. Paul was boisterously speaking about doing great harm to Christians. I mean, he was saying it in a way that was boisterous. Maybe you've been around someone who's a fanatic about their cause and maybe goes overboard, and Paul was over the top. The other way the word was used was interesting to me. It was used of a dangerous stormy wind. A dangerous stormy wind. Have you ever stood outside on a stormy night and watched a storm move in? I was outside a few nights ago, within the last week or two, and I was standing there. And why do I stand outside at night these days? Because my wife talked me into buying a dog. And I'm standing out there with the dog, and the storm's rolling. There's lightning all over. You know, as I look, there's lightning all around me. And because I don't have a fence, I've got to stand out there with the dog, whether it's raining or whatever. I'm like the mailman now, rain or sleet or snow or whatever. It doesn't stop me from taking the dog out because the opposite option is not good, right? If you don't take him out, eventually the option isn't good. So I stand out there and the storm's going, the lightning's going, and it's not so bad. But have you been out there in a storm when all of a sudden the wind starts to pick up and you kind of get this feeling like, I need to get inside. The wind's picking up. And most of us don't like it when the wind starts to pick up in a storm. When we lived in Saskatchewan, we were in town and we noticed a storm coming up in the west, and we lived west of town. We thought, we better get home. Storms out west are different than storms here. I mean, we can get strong winds, but out there you get strong winds a lot more often. And by the time we get home, we had mistakenly left the kitchen window open because we left it sunny. You know, we left the kitchen window open. Things were blown all over that side of the house. It was crazy how much damage the storm did in our house just by leaving that one window open. And the next, after the storm blew over, I went out back. And you know the Honda three-wheelers? You know, it was a 200. It was not, they're not light. And if you push them by yourself, they don't push easy. Even if they're out of gear, they're not like, they don't ease, especially an old one, they don't push along easy. Well, the wind had blown that from behind our garage at least 40 or 50 yards out toward the field. That's a strong wind to just push. That's in rough grass. That's not on the pavement. That's in rough grass. And it had blown that along. Like, that's a strong wind. You know what I saw pictures of not too long after that? That same storm, you know the big round hay bales? That same storm had blown those big hay bales along in the field. And if you don't believe it, go look on YouTube. You can find videos of people videotaping their big round bales blowing across their fields. It just doesn't sound reasonable, but the wind can be, I mean, that brings a little bit of fear into your life when the wind starts blowing like that. Same thing happened when we were in Alberta. We were in town picking up Nick from the NW, and as we pick him up, we see this dust cloud just swirling and coming our way. And we say, Nick, get in the car. And I, because we'd left the windows open, we had a sunny day, we're in the sun, but we see this huge dust cloud coming. Behind the dust is rain and thunder and lightning and all that. But out there in the west, there's so much dryness and dust that it just puts up a dust storm as well, kind of like you might think of in the desert. We hopped in the car, and I'm speeding. I mean, like, I'm flying to get home. And we get home, we pull in the driveway just as the wind hits our yard, and we see limbs falling out of the trees, and it's like, get in the house and close the windows. It's scary. It brings fear into your life. The wind can. And this word is used of a dangerous stormy wind. And you know what? Just imagine the fear among the church as Saul, they hear that Saul is breathing out his desire to destroy the church. There are people in the church who are like, I don't want that wind to come my way. I don't want that storm to come into our city. And Paul was just like that storm. He was destroying things in the path. Because he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was breathing out all this boisterous words. The idea of threatening is to declare an intention to do someone harm. We get that, right? Terrorists threaten to do our country harm, and we know from past experience that they can do it. Christians knew these aren't empty threats. We've heard of fellow Christians in Jerusalem and that surrounding area that are dead now. They went in, but they never came out, not alive. He was also breathing out slaughter. He wanted the blood of Christians. He did not care that there are men or women. He wanted to. The idea of that word is he wanted to murder them. Saul seems to be fulfilling Jacob's prophecy about the tribe of Benjamin. What did Jacob say about the tribe of Benjamin in Genesis 49:27? He says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Paul was pretty much doing that. Later in his life, Paul gives examples of how he persecuted the Christians. In Acts 22:4, he says this, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. In Acts 26:9-11, he says this, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Like he's doing today in the text. He's going out to Damascus. He's going everywhere he can, trying to round up Christians. He wanted to stamp them out. He wanted to kill every last one. Galatians 1:13 says, For I have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Wasted it. What do you think of Saul? I mean, if that's all we knew about Saul, what do you think of him? Pretty bad guy. You want anything to do with him? No. In fact, it's like, Saul's coming, time for church to be over, guys. Let's get out of here. I don't want anything to do with Saul. At this point, Saul was the church's greatest human enemy. And now he's asking for permission to extend that influence. He says, he went to the high priest and desired of him letters, verse 2, to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of that way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not happy with just killing Christians in this area. He wanted to track them down. Damascus was 150 miles away, no small trip in that day. It caused real fear in the church, especially in Damascus. I mean, it seems common knowledge that Saul's on the way. I don't know how the word got there before Saul, but it seems to be common knowledge that Saul's on the way, and we better get ready. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So it's already told Saul's in the city, and he's after us. Look at verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, this is after his conversion, and amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew why Saul was there. And I'm sure there were a lot of Christians who rightfully were fearful and hiding. But you know what we could say here? But God's grace. God's grace. Reached out to Saul. Saved him. He goes from the church's number one enemy to their number one evangelist. To the number one church planter. What was God's plan? Verse 3, And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth, he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What was God's plan? To show him his glory. The Lord, in the brightness of his glory, comes down, and Saul just is immediately on his face. You stand before God and the brightness of his glory, you're just going to fall on your face. It's interesting in verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They do not seem to have seen God's glory. It only seems to be visible to Saul, because I think if they would have seen God's glory as well, they would have been on their faces. But it seems this is a message exclusively for Saul of Tarsus at this point. This is a specific message for a specific person. You know, when we're saved and God's Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for salvation, it's a specific message. God is reaching out to each specific person. Many people may get saved in an evangelistic event, but God is reaching out individually to each person to convict them of their need for Jesus Christ. If you are a saved person, you're saved because God reached out to you individually to save you. God's saving grace. And while he's on the ground, God speaks to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting. He's going around killing Christians. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You know, for those who persecute Christians, I don't care if you're a Christian and you persecute Christians. Christians persecute Christians. I don't care if you're a Christian that persecutes Christians, or you are, especially if you're persecuting Christians for doing the work of God, you're persecuting Jesus. The unsaved who persecute Christians, they're persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus lets Saul know in no uncertain terms that to persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus himself. The Lord says in verse 5, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Pricks are pointed sticks that if you have an animal that doesn't do what you want it to do, like you're trying to get him through a gate or something, you poke it with that stick. I think they have things called cattle prods today. Those have a little different way of doing that, right? They use a little electrical impulse to get the critter moving. And you know what? Plug your ears if you're too much of an animal lover, because they have those for doggies too. They're called a shock collar. And if the doggie doesn't do what it's supposed to do, you give them a little trickle. And the doggies normally say, okay, I will obey. I will obey right away. In fact, many dogs, they get to the point where the many shock collars have a vibrate function where it vibrates. And most dogs get to the point where if they're not super strong-willed, you just have to vibrate after a while. And they say, okay, I know what's coming next, and so I will do what you're asking me to do. I've probably told you this before, but we had a Springer Spaniel in the past that at times was very strong-willed. And I might have had one of those collars that delivers a little shock, okay? And what you can do is you can turn up the intensity. As they disobey more and more, you just keep turning up the intensity, and they decide at what point they're going to give in. Well, I'm out hunting one day, and you don't want your dog chasing deer. And all of a sudden, a deer gets up and starts running. It's like, no, you don't want to chase deer. And nope. Nothing. The dog just keeps going. Turn it up. Nope. The dog doesn't. It's like, no, I'm chasing this deer. I don't care if you shock me. What do you do? I'm chasing this deer. That's more fun today. And I got all the way up to the most intense setting, which I've tried out before. It's not fun. The most intense setting is not fun. If I'm going to use it, I'm going to try it on myself too, right? You know, and it's like, whoa, that's not fun. You know what this dog is doing? Of course, they have hair and everything in the way, and it's not as, probably not as, I don't know. But you know what that dog was doing? Running with its head sideways, still trying to follow that deer. Yip, 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 yip. But I'm still going my way. No matter what you do, eventually you're just like, this is enough, I'm coming back. But Paul was kicking against the pricks. Probably means that Paul was already under conviction. Maybe from what Stephen had said. Maybe from what other Christians had said. And Paul, I think it means Paul was already under conviction. He's already saying, no, I'm going to continue to go this direction until Jesus had to just come down and say, Saul! Saul! Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to keep doing this when I'm convicting you so strongly. And Jesus Christ came personally to Saul and said, and he's pressing the button, and Saul was continuing saying, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, no, you're not. And he intercedes, and Saul is saved. What amazing grace. I'm going to spare you this morning. I'm going to go to the application. We see such a great change in Saul's life. When Jesus Christ saves a person, there should be a great change. You know, you sing the song, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Saul stopped doing the things that he used to do. And he just stopped doing those. His life was completely different now. He had a completely different focus. He had a completely different direction. God can change the vilest of sinners. Just like we talked about last week, we should never look at someone and think they would never be saved. How many Christians do you think thought Saul was the number one candidate to be saved? Probably none of them. If you would have went around and taken a poll, what are they, Rasmussen polls and different polls they have these days? If you've gone polling Christians, how many of you think Paul's going to get saved in the next year? 2%, you know, 10% maybe, I don't know. But nobody's thinking that Paul's going to get saved, Saul. He's going to get saved. And that's how we look at people today. We look at people with outward signs of sin and say, they're never going to get saved. God can save the vilest sinner who you look at and say, you know, and Christians would look at and say, they're not going to get saved. Some of you could look at your own life and say, God saved me. God saved me. God can transform you and forgive you. You know, I think as Christians, sometimes Christians think that God could never forgive me because of the things that I've done, even since I've been saved. Saul persecuted the church unto death. What have you done that you've been thinking, how could God forgive me? You know, we like to sometimes, I don't know why, but we look at our sin as unforgivable sometimes. And God wants to save you. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins, forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to do that. God wants to forgive you. And I know that it's easy to get into that idea that he can't forgive me again. Look at all that God forgave Saul for. You know, we're going to see even Peter. Peter spent a lot of time with the Lord, and we're going to see Peter mess up big time. And we've seen Peter mess up big time in the past. Do you think God forgave him? Yes. And God can forgive you as well. And we're going to see this great change in Saul's life. We're going to see going from the church's number one enemy to the Gentiles' number one evangelist, all because of Jesus Christ stepping in. Let me ask you a question. If you're here today, has Jesus Christ stepped into your life? Have you ever come to the point where you saw yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you ever come to that point where you realized, I'm lost? And I have no hope for eternity because I've been trusting in my own works. I've been trusting in my own goodness. I've been trusting in church. I've been trusting in something I said when I was 2 years old and I can't even think of it. I don't even know. Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you don't know if you're saved and you're being convicted, Jesus Christ is interceding in your life. And he wants to save you from your sin. Are you here today and you need to trust the Savior, Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin? All you have to do is call out and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm trusting in you for my salvation. Lord, I'm repenting of my sin and trusting you. Save me, Lord. It's really easy, except for the fact that our pride gets in the way so often. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. If there's anyone here that needs to be saved, I pray that you would work in their heart. Lord, I know that that's the only way that they will be saved if you intercede through your Holy Spirit. But Lord, I know that you've given us a free choice whether to be accept the gift of salvation or whether to reject it. I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would stop rejecting. Lord, maybe they've been in many messages. Maybe they, like Saul, have been kicking against the pricks. Maybe they've been resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. I ask that they would stop, that they would turn and be saved. Lord, you are great and mighty God. And you've shown us, even in your word, the magnitude of your might, your power and your glory. I pray that this morning we would, Lord, even for those who maybe don't need to be saved but are struggling with sin and struggling with the idea that you could forgive them, I pray that you would help them to go to the throne room and call out for grace. Father, for the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to just praise you this morning for your amazing grace. As we finish the service with a song, Lord, I pray that we would truly worship you. And remember how you saved us, how you interceded in our life. Thank you, Lord, for interceding in the lives of everyone here that's saved. Thank you for reaching out to us with your grace. Father, help us as Christians to reach out to others. Lord, we know that we do not save them, but for some reason, in your wisdom and your sovereignty, you chose to have us to be the messengers to tell others about Jesus Christ. Thank you for all you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.